This morning is our second class in Husband and Wife from the Bible, Men are from Mars, Women are from Venus. And we are seeing different material than yesterday, although of course everything may be seen in light of the constellation of relationships as we saw them develop yesterday in the Garden of Eden, in Gan Eden, between Adam and Chava, Ish Ishto. We're going to see, of course, the seeming side of things today, the difficult side, the dysfunctional side, as I'm sure you saw in Karuta. I would like to open by saying that this is ludicrous. This is unbelievably ridiculous, the relationship or the lack of relationship we see between Rivka and Yitzhak. It's impossible to understand. And I'll say now a few things that you saw in the Karuta, and I'll say something that you didn't see in Karuta that makes it only worse. So let's begin at the beginning, where you began, which is in Parshat Toldot, which is Bereshit Perek Chafei, chapter 25, verse Yetet 19. Eilat Toldot. So again, this is the beginning of Parshat Toldot. It's Perek, the 25th Perek Chafei, and they get married. They're married, and she's barren. And then it says, let's read verse 21. V'yetar Yitzchak l'Adonai l'nochach ishto ki akarahi. V'yetar lo Adonai v'tahar Rivka ishto. You see the English, you have a translation there, those who need it. V'itvor tzutzu abanim v'kirbach. V'tomer im kein lamazanochi v'telech lidrosh et Adonai. She went to inquire of God. Did she go to a prophet? She went to an oracle? It's not clear. There's a midrash that she went to Shem. The son of Noah was still alive. What a big midrash. She went to inquire of God, what's going on in my womb? Why is this so painful? Why is this so terrible? Why is this so onerous? And she gets an answer that says, and it's important to note that the answer is, the Yomer Adonai La, to her. The answer was given to her. Shnei goyim bevitnet. Ushnei lumi minayich yiparedu. So this struggle in your womb, there's two different nations here, it's a metaphysical thing, it's not just the children, this is representative of things that will be going on for generations after you, two different nations, and the most important thing to mention in the oracle and the prophecy is the last three words, Barav Yavod Sa'ir. The elder will serve the younger. In some sense, in some way, there's going to be supremacy, there's going to be ascendancy, there's going to be great importance to the younger than the older. And of course, we see that immediately when they're born, that the youngest one, Yaakov, is holding on to the heel of the boy who's coming out in front of him. In other words, trying to show that he, even though he's younger, came out later, he's really in some sense in front of, not just equal, but in front of, and more important than Esau who came out before him. And we read, that's what it says, V'imalu yamei leledet, V'imlu yamei leledet, V'imnei tomim v'vitna, and indeed she had twins, V'itzei rishon, etc. And then the next verse, V'achareichin yitzei achiv, yatza achiv, yado ohezit be'ekev esav. And he was holding on to the second one, the youngest one, the tzair was holding on to the heel of the oldest one. Okay. And I want to read one more verse that you saw in Chavruta, which is 28, Kafchet. V'yehav Yitzchak ki et Esav ki tzayid b'fiv. That Yitzchak loved Esav because tzayid b'fiv, not exactly clear, because venison was in his mouth, and perhaps it means that because this Esav gave venison to Yitzchak. Whereas, v'rivka ohevet et Yaakov. Rivka loves Yaakov, and it doesn't give a reason for it. For the love of the father towards the firstborn, there's a reason. For the love of the mother towards the secondborn, there's no reason. And we can understand from the text the reason. There's no need to give a reason, because it's already given in the oracle, Rav Yavod Sa'ir, that she understands, she was told that there's something greater, there's something more important in the younger one. And that, of course, indicates, this is not certain, but I'm trying to build up a plausible case here. Like yesterday, nothing is certain. We're looking for a truth, a possible truth, and not necessarily for the truth. It would seem that the oracle, the prophecy was La, was to her, and she didn't tell her husband. She behaved towards the children on the basis of the prophecy, Rav Yavod Seir, that there's something better, there's something more important in the younger one, whereas her husband didn't have that prophecy, didn't have that oracle, was given La to her and not to him, and she apparently didn't tell him. He based his relationship to the children on other factors beyond that prophecy, that oracle, that again, that she didn't tell him and he didn't have. This becomes clearer when we make a fast forward to the brachot, right? In which it's ridiculous. I mean, the things that go on there, who could believe it? No communication. She has to do the machinations that she did to have her husband bless the one that she wants him to bless. Why didn't she say anything? Didn't they talk to each other? I mean, this seems to be a question, as far as I know, that when this parsha is learned, we don't ask ourselves. We ask a question, how exactly did the deception take place, and what actually was the content of the brachot? But the first question she asked, how did they get to this situation? It's terrible. And you know what? It's even worse than you might think. Because at first blush, it seems that she wants her husband to bless Yaakov, and her husband is going to bless Esav. She does what she does in order to get him to bless Yaakov. That's what seems to be going on. But you know what? It's even worse than that. Because what we would think is that she knows what her husband's going to do, and she doesn't want him to do that. It turns out when you read the verses carefully, and I didn't give you this to read because it's a slightly different topic, just adds a little bit of depth to what we're learning. It turns out that she didn't even know what her husband was about to do. It's not just that her husband didn't know what she was thinking. She also didn't know what he was thinking. Why do I say that? Because it's not so simple at all that he was planning to bless Esav, whereas she wanted the blessing to come upon Yaakov. That's not clear at all. Why? Because we see when we go through the blessings that actually Yitzhak knew more about who should get the blessings than she thought he knew. And I'll show that to you right now as a kind of 5-minute parenthetical aside. In the Parsha, and again I didn't give you these verses to read, there are three blessings. There are three blessings. I'll first say them outside, then we'll look at them inside. The three blessings are the blessing of Yitzchak to Yaakov when he thinks it's Esav. Second blessing of Yitzchak to Esav when he knows it's Esav. And the third blessing is the blessing of Yitzchak to Yaakov when he knows it's Yaakov. Now, the first blessing, he doesn't know who he's blessing. The second and the third, he knows who he's blessing. Let's look at it inside now and see the content of those three blessings, and we'll see that, hey, he actually knows much more than his wife thinks he knows about who should really get the proper blessing. So I'm opening up to Perek Chaf Zion 27. And we're looking at the content of the blessings, which is to begin in verse 28. Chafet 28. I'm going to read this in English. I'll begin with the words, he smelt the smell of his garments. This seems to be the end of 27. Again, it's 27:27. Chapter 27, verse 27. And he smelt the smell of his garments. This is again Yitzchak smelling the garments of Esav, but they're really on Yaakov. He's blessing Yaakov when he thinks he's blessing Esav. And he says as follows. See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore God give thee the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine, that people serve thee and nations bow down to thee, be Lord over thy bread, Ruthren, let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be those that curse thee, and blessed be those that bless thee. beautiful. But wait a second. Just hold that in your back pocket. And now let's see the second blessing, which is what, again, Yitzchak blesses Esav when he knows that it's Esav. So we go down a few verses, and we read in verse 39. And Yitzchak, his father, answered and said to him, "Behold, thy dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. By thy sword shall thy live, and thou shalt serve thy brother. It shall come to pass when thou shalt have dominion that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck." Okay, let's keep it in your other back pocket. And now the third blessing. When Yitzchak blesses Yaakov, knowing it's Yaakov, that's when he's about to send them off to Paddan Aram. And it's found at the beginning of chapter 28. Beginning of chapter 28, verse 1, 2, 3. And Yitzchak called Yaakov and blessed him and charged him and said to him, "Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, pass over to thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from there of the daughters of Avan, thy mother's mother. And God Almighty bless thee." In Hebrew, that's Kel Shaddai. "And God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land in which thou art a sojourner, which God gave to Abraham." Unbelievable. Right now, when Yitzhak knows he's blessing Yaakov, he gives him Birkat Abraham, the blessing of Abraham. And he gives him the blessing of the land. "You shall inherit the land." And he says, "May Kel Shaddai, God Almighty, bless you." Those elements, the blessing of Abraham, inherit the land, Kel Shaddai, that name of God, though, and the matter be fruitful and multiply, those are all elements of the first blessing that God had given to Abraham, that Abraham had passed down to Yitzchak, and Yitzchak is now passing down to Yaakov. That means to say that Yitzchak knew all the time, all along, he knew who's going to get the real important blessing of God, the blessing of the land of Israel, the blessing of Abraham, that is to say, who's going to continue on the mantle leadership of the Jewish people. Yitzchak knew all along. He doesn't have to be deceived. He knew all along that that belongs to, and only belongs to, Yaakov. Now, he apparently thought, this is complicated stuff, he apparently thought that he could give the mantle of spiritual leadership, the blessing of Abraham, the land of Israel, to Yaakov, and he could give the mantle of physical leadership, of material leadership, of military ascendancy to Esav. He thought he could divide them up, whereas apparently Rivka thought they all had to go to the one boy, to Yaakov. But my point is, it's not that Yitzhak had it all wrong. He was planning to give it all to Esav, whereas she, Rivka, wanted to give it all to Yaakov. It wasn't like that at all. Which means that our issue of the lack of communication between them is even worse than we thought. It's not that she has all the truth, and her husband is totally wrong, and she has to deceive him to have him do the right thing, but rather, to a large degree, he was going to do the right thing anyway. He was going to give the right blessing to the right boy anyway. The blessings that Yitzchak gave to Esav, both when he thought it was Esav when it was Esav and when it was Yaakov deceiving him, but the two blessings that he gave when he thought it was Esav didn't mention Birkat Avraham, didn't mention the land of Israel, didn't mention El Shaddai, the God Almighty, the God who gives the brachot to Avraham. In other words, when he thought he was blessing Esav, he didn't give the most important things. He held it back all the time for Yaakov. So the truth is, it turns out to a large degree, that the miscommunication is twofold. It's not just that she, Rivka, can't communicate with her husband and has to fool him, but it's more than that. She, to a certain degree, has been fooled as to what he has in his mind. So no one's talking. They don't really know each other. There's no communication. There's no flow of information. It's really a perfect example of the curse that we learned about yesterday. And it's painful. And it's difficult. And I want to add to that. It's not just that in the matter of the brachot here, we see that she can't talk to him, and she doesn't know what's on his mind, and he certainly doesn't know what's on her mind. They don't talk. But she deceives her husband a second time. Did you notice that? A second time? Not just asking her son Yaakov to be an imposter and impersonate the older brother, but after the debacle of the brachot, we just hinted to it a bit right now, after the debacle of the brachot, when she is afraid that her older son is going to kill her younger son, that Esav is going to kill Yaakov, and she tells Yaakov, I want you to go flee, right? Go flee away from here, far away to Mesopotamia. And then she tells her husband, I want you to tell our son to flee. She lies to her husband as far as the reason that she wants her son to leave the land of Israel, right? Her reasoning is that he's in danger. But what does she say to her husband? What does she say to him?
He needs to find a wife.
He needs to find a wife. She lied. She deceived her husband a second time.
I just a case by half truth.
Okay. So she also does want to find a husband.
Not a wife.
Yeah, but she... her wife, sorry.
And not one of these ones. It's clear that the wines of Esav have been causing service to both parents.
Yeah, but she just happens right now, just a few days after the debacle of the brachot, she just happens to remember that...
So I'm saying, you know, not that she's telling him an untruth, but she's not telling him the whole truth.
It's called genevatat. In English, genevatat is deception. Right, deception. Yes, Sharon.
But why does she need to tell... Why does she need to tell Yitzchak to tell Yaakov to leave? Because she's already told Yaakov.
I guess that's the answer. I guess. Yeah. He has to give his permission. He has to tell his son to do it. So she really cannot talk to him. Let's see. Does anyone have anything to add about the difficulties here? The issues, the problems between them?
I'm just wondering if we have to read it this way so much. Because, I mean, she's given prophecy, right? There's a lot. She was given prophecy, and obviously Yitzchak is on a very high level. In some ways, you know, if HaKadosh Baruch Hu only gave her prophecy concerning this matter, then he only gave it to her for a reason. And I think it is both incredibly God-fearing people that they understood the levels that each of them were on. And if somebody wasn't given something, they weren't given it for a reason. I think in some ways it was unknown. And they're both the type of people to do things without doing, this is the will of God, I'll do it. I submit completely. When they come for Rivka, she says, they're trying to convince her to stay with the family for a few more months. And she says, I'll go right now. That was it. One word, she'll go. Same with, you know, you have Yitzchak, he goes to the Akedah. No problem. Many, here I am, Father. Who are these? Like they're so responsive to whatever it is coming down from HaKadosh Baruch Hu that they immediately respond. And so whether or not it's deception, I don't know. Like an understanding that you also have this intimate relationship with God, maybe not knowing how to balance all that.
I want to say three things, hoping I can remember them.
Yeah.
One is, you asked, do you have to read it like this? Certainly not. That, again, I want to put that on the table and admit that again and again and again. Like I said yesterday, you don't have to read it like that. In a certain sense, I'm being extremely autocratic. Since we have a very short time together, we only have 5 days together, and I wanted to give a broad picture of a number of different examples of male-female relationships, so I'm basically forcing you to see my approach, right? We could have taken a week to examine these verses and see many different approaches. And of course, I'm the first to admit that there are shivim panim the Torah, there are 70 aspects of Torah, and elu velu divrei Elokim chayim, and these and those can both be true at the same time, 70 times. But here's one that resonates with me, and it it's quite all right if you feel that it's not the only approach, because it isn't. That was the first thing I wanted to say. The second thing I wanted to say, let's see if I can remember, is that we'll see some commentators indeed see this whole situation of dysfunctionality as something that was purposely created by Kodesh Baruch Hu, because otherwise, how could it be?
Yeah. That's where I'm a little more with.
And we'll get to that.
Away from the deception and the communication, which is a problem.
Yeah. So, and we'll get to that.
Yeah.
The third point I wanted to make is that perhaps Adarava, on the contrary, perhaps it's specifically the closeness to God and the spirituality and the high level of prophecy that causes this dysfunctionality. And that I also want to explore that possibility as we go on. Perhaps there's a certain disconnect or even tension between proper human relationships on the one hand, and on the other hand, certain high levels of religiosity. Moshe Rabbeinu's tomorrow, so you're right on track.
Was it too heavenly minded to be any earthly good? Sort of
say it again?
Too heavenly minded to be any earthly good.
Perhaps there's that dichotomy, perhaps there isn't. We also want to talk about that. Do you want to add?
How does it repeat that Yaakov was in his old age and he was black, you know, and he was, I mean, sorry, Yitzchak. Where does that fit in? Like, he was at his old age and he was on his, like, deathbed or whatever. Like, maybe he really didn't, like, obviously he was, like, very spiritually connected to Hashem, like, he was getting good, but maybe he really wasn't. Maybe, like, he was just at his old age and he needed, like, do you know
what I'm saying? Okay. What I would say in order to continue my particular take on it, again, which is only my particular take, if we see that it's probable that Rivka did not reveal to her husband the content of the prophecy that she had gotten when the boys were born, and that we see that lack of communication, that lack of revelation, shows itself negatively at the end of the story, that seems to say that for that whole period of time, from the beginning to the end,
makes it worse.
Isn't there a halacha that has to do with when you receive prophecy that you have to share it? Is there something to do with that? You don't have to receive.
Only if you're told to share.
At the Rambam, I know the Rambam says in his statements about prophecy, I think this is in his introduction to the commentary to the Mishnah. He talks of prophecy in many places, the Rambam, in the Guide to the Perplexed, the beginning of the Mishnah Torah, but I think in the introduction to his commentary to the Mishnah, I think he says there are prophecies that are for the prophet individually, personally, there are prophecies that are to be given over. In this case, since she admits and she allows that her husband is the one to give the bracha, then I would think that she shouldn't have kept the information to herself about who is the rightful owner of these brachot.
We could possibly make a halachic argument. Do you think then you could make a halachic argument for her being obligated to share the prophecy in some way?
I can't make halachic arguments, Rabbi Sperling. Rabbi Sperling is the... I'll just leave that to them. Yes.
I think also, like, the relationship sort of makes sense because the way, like, Yitzchak grew up, like, we were talking about this, like, he saw Hagar being, like, sent away, and he saw, like, his father with, like, an Akedah Yitzchak. That's probably so scarring, like, just, like, I feel like he was just dysfunctional, kind of, like, I mean, I don't know if...
Yeah, I mean, yeah, and some of you saw in these sources, there's an ancient tradition that refers to Yitzchak as an Ola Tmima. Ola, a burnt offering, Tmima meaning a perfect... unblemished offering. He was put on the altar, and in a certain sense, according to this tradition, he never left the altar. He remained a burnt offering to a Kodesh Baruch Hu. He remained Akedah, Akud. He remained bound to God through his being bound on the altar.
You never hear about him after the Akedah until when he's in the field and he lifts up his eyes.
You said something didn't happen until then? I didn't hear.
You don't hear about, I was like, between them, he's not in that in-between chapters. The last mention is the Akedah, and the next mention is he's in the field lifting up his eyes.
Yeah, there's even an ancient tradition, this is perhaps not the Pshat of the Torah, but an ancient tradition that because at the end of the Akedah, it doesn't say that he went back with Avraham, it only says Avraham went back with his two servants, but Yitzhak's not mentioned. There's an ancient tradition that he actually was killed. He was actually slaughtered on the altar, and if we see him late in the Torah, he was resurrected. But he didn't come back. Okay, I don't know. But there's a lot of midrashim, especially material from northern France during the Crusades, in which the Jewish community saw themselves as on the altar, as thousands of Jews were slaughtered by the onslaught of the Crusades. There were, in that context, development of thoughts and interpretations about Yitzhak as being the paradigm of them being slaughtered on the altar. But that's a whole another story. So anyway, let's go. Oh, we're going to continue with what you said. First, the Ramban. I'm sure you saw the Ramban in Peruta. I would like to go through it together, the first source here. It's a...
So would that explain why Rivka covered herself when she saw him, or would that be...
Yes, it would. Some of the commentaries say that explicitly. And let's just wait a few seconds to get to that. Let's look at the Ramban first. So the Ramban that you saw on the first page of the handout goes like this. V'nira shelo higida lo Rivka me'olam nevuah. And appears that Rivka didn't tell him at all forever the nevuah asher amar Hashem la, that God said to her. Barav Yavos, here, those are the last three words of the nevuah, that the older one will be subservient to the younger one. It seems that Yitzchak didn't know that, or otherwise there wouldn't have been the whole machinations with the bracha. She wouldn't have had to deceive him if she had told him that God said, Ki, Echaya Yitzchak Uver al Pi Hashem v'hi lo Tzitzchak, because if Yitzchak would have known the oracle, then how would he have transgressed God's word? It wouldn't succeed. Of course he would have given the bracha to the younger one. So then the question is, why didn't she tell him? What's going on here? What's wrong in their relationship? Vihine mitchila, and behold, at the beginning, in other words, why didn't she tell him when she first got the prophecy? The answer is, says the Ramban, lo higida lo derech musar tzniut. She didn't tell him because of musar and tzniut. Because of musar, which means proper ethical relationships, and tzniut is modesty. We'll go back to that in a second. V'chi ki tilech lidrosh et Hashem, because when she went to ask of God, to inquire of God, and he's quoting the verse there, shalcha b'lo rishut Yitzchak, because she went without his permission. The Ramban is telling us that she was embarrassed to tell him of the content of the prophecy, because he didn't even know that she went to begin with. She'd have to reveal her indiscretion in going without his permission in order to tell him the content of it. So, although the Ramban is explaining why she didn't tell him because of modesty, in other words, she didn't want to reveal too much, she didn't want to reveal her own quote-unquote sin that she went to begin with without telling him. But if you think about it, although the Ramban is trying to explain why she didn't tell, he's actually bringing us from the frying pan into the fire. Because he's saying she didn't tell because she didn't want to reveal that there already was a gap between them. She didn't want to say she had done something without his permission behind his back. She didn't tell him this because there was something else she didn't want to tell him. It makes it worse. We understand the dynamics, but we certainly don't see any justification. we'll just ask ourselves, so why didn't she tell him to begin with that she was going to the prophet to ask what's going on in my womb? The Ramban has a second explanation why she didn't tell. Not just because she was embarrassed by her earlier indiscretion, but this is the second word of the third line, O Shamra, Einanu Chitzurha, Lagid Nevoa Lenevi. She said to herself, I don't have to tell prophecy to a prophet. Ki hu gadol min amagidli. Because he, my husband, is greater than the prophet I went to. In other words, she says to herself, a second explanation the Ramban gives why she didn't reveal the prophecy. She said to myself, I don't have to tell my husband. He certainly knows. He's a prophet.
That it would be insulting to him almost if she did.
Yeah. It would be insulting to him to go and have to tell him what I learned from prophet. Of course he knows. He's on the highest level.
So why didn't she ask him?
Good question, right? And I would just like to add that I know from my own limited relationships in life, I know from my own marriage, that the worst thing in the world is to not tell your spouse something because you assume they know. Right? Any good marriage book will tell you, don't assume that your partner reads your mind. Don't assume that they think like you, that they know what you know. Don't assume that they know anything. Talk about it. But she didn't talk about it. She didn't talk about it. According to what the Ramban seems to be saying.
One can imagine some reasons after all. She's asked him to daven for her to get pregnant. And now she's pregnant. And she seems to be complaining about it. Makes it harder to go to him and say, you know, this pregnancy I wanted, I'm not so sure I want it anymore.
Yeah.
That's even if you have pretty good communication, it's a situation.
Okay, I understand. But of course, it snowballs. And she doesn't tell him for a day, and for a month, and for a year, and for 2 years, and for 10 years, and for 20 years, and for 30 years, and for 40 years. So then the Ramban has to ask himself the question, well, why didn't she tell him 40 years later? At the beginning it was, the Ramban had said in the second line, why didn't she tell him bitchila at the beginning? And now the Ramban says, and now, at the time that her husband is old and he's going to be giving the brachot, why didn't she tell him now, 40 years later? This is the end of the fourth line. Five words from the end of the third line. Va'ata. And now, why didn't she tell him now? Vata lo vatzta lo ma'alo ka kugad vimeit Hashem teren ledati. Now she didn't want to tell him such and such was told to me before I gave birth 40 years ago. Ki amra be'ahavato oto lo yivarach Yaakov yaniach Yaakov yedei shemayim. Because she said to herself that even if I tell him in his love of Oto is Esav, in his love of Esav, he won't give the blessing to Yaakov. He'll just say, okay, everything's in the hands of heaven, whatever happens, happens. In other words, she's saying, I'm not telling my husband because it won't help. He won't listen. He won't understand. We're not in the same wavelength. And so she remains quiet. Like this could be a manual for how not to behave in marriage. It's pretty serious. It's pretty disturbing. So she didn't tell him now because she said it's all lost and he's not going to listen. He's not open. V'hi yada ki b'sibat zeh yitbarech Yaakov b'fiv b'lev shalem v'nefesh hafitza. Whereas she knew that if she didn't tell him, b'sibat zeh, because of this reason, if she does everything she does and doesn't tell him, then she knows that her husband will bless Yaakov with a full heart because he'll think that it's Esav. Basically, that means the only means she has in front of her, she says to herself, to get what she wants is deception.
And she doesn't know her husband at all.
And she doesn't seem to communicate with her husband at all, and doesn't seem to even really know. The last few words of the Ramban are also significant. We're in the middle of the last full line. Hem sibot mi'et Hashem, kedei shitbarach Yaakov. Or, it's all reason from God, so that he will bless Yaakov, so that Yitzchak will bless Yaakov. In other words, at the end of the Ramban says, perhaps my explanations, my rational explanations, my psychological explanations of why she didn't tell her husband about the prophecy, perhaps there's another reason. Perhaps the other reason is because God's pulling the strings. God made it like that. But what I say is the following. My reading of the Ramban is that he realizes very clearly that the picture he's painting of the relationships between husband and wife is so gray and so disturbing that perhaps I should put all those explanations aside, he says, and I'll just say, God's pulling the strings for a higher purpose. But that's an admission that the picture is rather bad. Zimra.
I was just thinking, in a way, Yaakov goes from the frying pan into the fire, because what his mother does, his uncle and his sister and brother does the same thing to him and deceives him and has him marry the wrong person, and then you have the whole business with the goats.
Very good. That's a whole other story.
Yeah.
I once had this discussion with someone I mentioned yesterday, Professor Nachum Sarna, and Professor Sarna is of the opinion that Yaakov Avinu was punished his whole life for what he did. He deceived his brother, and for his whole life he ended up being deceived by Rachel, by Lavan, by his children, with the blood on the coat, and there's more to it. Anyway, yes?
Slightly, you know, here we see Yitzhak thinking he's about to die. He was obviously alive 22 years later when Yaakov came back from Paddan Aram. Because we have this whole thing about, you know, he's punished for the 22 years of not...
Remind me he was alive. Remind me, how do we know he's alive?
Because why would he be...
Because both of them, both he and Esau buried the father together after he's back. He talks about... Yitzhak was 140 and both of his sons was laid in the rest. That's a few chapters later.
Okay, I have a mental block, but I'll trust you.
Okay, yeah. It's after the dying Dina.
Okay.
Rivka dies while Yaakov is away, but Yitzhak does.
Yeah.
I'm not good at changing gears and thinking of something else while I'm teaching. I'll think about it later. Very good. Okay, one of the commentators, and there are many commentators, of course, that I didn't bring, that take a different approach to the story. Again, I'm showing you one particular approach. But one of the commentators that goes into this matter of the husband-wife relationships very deeply is the Netziv. Naftali Yehuda Tzvi Berlin, by the way, his son... Rav Berlin's son changed his name to Bar Ilan. Bar Ilan University comes from the son of the Netziv. We're talking about the end of the 19th century in Germany. We're only talking about, 120 years ago. And the Netziv writes on the verse that says, the Rivka Shomat, I'm at the, continue on this page, Rivka Shomat says she heard that that Yitzhak sent Esav to go get something to eat. She heard, and he says there, so was her custom always when Yitzhak spoke to Esav, to listen in, to know, lest it pertain to Yaakov. That's terrible. All of her information comes from eavesdropping. And she never approached her husband directly. And then the next thing that Netziv says, Haimek Devar, the name of his book, is something he's already talked about, so I won't read it because time is short. It is the fact that she deceived her husband again at the end. When she wants to have her husband send Yaakov away to flee from Esau, she says, have him go find a wife. She doesn't say what's really on her mind. And again, you see the same story we've been talking about. Okay.
Oh, by the way, that reference is chapter 35, verse 29.
35, 29?
Yeah.
35, 29. Thank you very much. Yes. Yes. Thank you, Mr. Clark. Okay. So then, please remind me of your name.
Rivki.
Rivki brought up the matter of the causes, perhaps, of this dysfunctionality between husband and wife, the cause is in perhaps the biography of Yitzchak. So let's just put a few things on the table that discern Chavruta. Number one, that he was an only child. He had a brother, of course, a half-brother was sent away when he was born, which means that Yitzchak grew up alone. Not only did he grow up alone, but we should add to it two other points. His parents were elderly, extremely old. Avram was the Sarah, they were 190, not 190, 100, and she was 90 when he was born, which means there certainly was a gap of years, perhaps a gap of cultures between child and parent. There are no other kids in the family. And if you would think that perhaps he had companionship from other children around him, well, we're talking about a shepherd family. We're talking about a shepherd culture, which they go from place to place. They don't have a one particular place where they're always living. And therefore, we could perhaps say to ourselves, we could imagine that this was a lonely child, one child in a family, an only child who's also a lonely child.
But they lived in Hebron.
They went between Be'er Sheva, Hebron, Beit El, Shem. They're on the north-south axis in Eretz Yisrael. It could be that they stayed in one particular place a few years, but only a few years. Right? Then, of course, we get to the Akedah. And we can only imagine what the Akedah does to someone. Does to your relationship to other people, your relationship to your father. We have one hint in Chazal that it does something to people. Chazal say that because of the Akedah, the thoughts of the Akedah, the news of the Akedah, Sarah died. To a certain degree, we might say that Yitzchak himself died, even though the knife didn't come down upon his neck. But something in him died, something in him was altered. And we don't have any proof of this in the text of the Torah. But Chazal say he became an olat mimah, a burnt offering forever. He was dedicated to God and therefore had a certain problem and a certain issue in his human relationships from that point on. Some of the commentators that talk about this to me are very powerful. Why don't we look over here on the back of the first page, that is to say the second page. Something I actually didn't know about when I planned to give this class. I only discovered this last night, this particular source of Rav Yosef Karo. You might have heard of Rav Yosef Karo as the author of the Shulchan Aruch. Uh-huh. But he also wrote a commentary on the Torah. And sometimes there are fascinating things there.
What is it called?
Say it again, please.
Does it have a name?
I don't think it has a name. No, I have it on my bookshelf, this particular passage I found in the computer. And it says, I took it out of context, but I didn't disturb anything as far as I know. And it says, Sha'Avraham haya mitzte'er alinyan Yitzchak. Avram was very sorrowful, was very pained, was very bothered concerning Yitzchak. Shehu olat mima, because he's an olat mima. Ve'ein lo bat zivugo. And he has no match. What I think he's saying is that from the minute Yitzchak was taken down from the altar, Avraham Avinu, according to Rav Yosef Karo, Avraham Avinu saw in the behavior, in the personality, and in the mannerisms of his son that something had changed. And he said to himself, this boy is never going to get married. This boy will never know how to relate to other human beings. This boy will never have the openness and the trust of human beings necessary to establish a proper household. And that is part of Rabbi Yosef Karo's explanation of the whole story of Abraham looking for a zivug for him. Because he wouldn't look himself. But you ask yourself a question, a grown man, I understand that society was different, but we don't find other stories of men having someone find a wife for them. I mean, Yaakov did it pretty good himself, more or less. Why did Abraham have to send his Eved to find a zivug, to find a match for Yitzhak? Why couldn't Yitzhak go to Avram's family and see the rest of the family and find a zivug for himself? Why did Avram have to send someone?
Well,
Well, he said, don't take Yitzhak back. Abraham actually commanded his...
Okay, don't take Yitzhak back. But Yitzhak could have gone and brought his wife back to Eretz Yisrael.
He wasn't allowed out of the land.
How do you know he wasn't out of the land? It's true that it later says, that Kodesh Baruch Hu says during the famine, like, don't leave. But that could be for the famine. But does it mean don't leave to find the Zivug? I don't know.
I didn't realize that Eliezer was that was common to have somebody look for a wife for you.
So, I will admit, I don't know. But from the biblical evidence, it's the only story like that we have. Right? And he wasn't 5 years old, or 10 years old, or 15 years old, or 20 years old, or 25, or 20, or 30. Right? He was already 40 years old when he got married. So a 40-year-old man doesn't make the effort to find a wife. Yeah. So if Abraham was of the belief that his son doesn't have the psychological capacity to find a wife, well, if that boy does get married, what's going to be the characteristics and quality of the relationship he establishes with that wife? So it might be that we already have here, we find here the seeds of the later dysfunctionality that develops between Yitzhak and Rivka. Okay, so we talked about his being an only child and a lonely child. We talked about the Akedah. What else in his development can we talk about as precluding the possibility, or not precluding, but making difficult the possibility of establishing a healthy relationship? Well, what we have is the famous verse that says, "V'yitzei Yitzchak l'tzuach b'sadeh." Let's find that verse. Let's see, where is it? Yitzchak went out l'tzuach b'sadeh. Let's see, where is that verse? It's back in... Yeah, 24. The end of chapter 24, Chaf Dalet. The end of chapter 24, Perek Chaf Dalet, which is 24, and the verse is verse 63. Samech Gimel. Begins at the beginning of the line, "V'yetzei Yitzchak lasuach b'sadeh lifnot erev." Yitzchak went out lasuach in the field towards evening. That is a mila yechidait. Just like we said yesterday, the word keneged is a mila yechidait. There are no other parallels in the whole Tanakh. So the word lasuach in that particular form appears no place else in the whole Tanakh, so we can't know what it means from context, other context. There are three basic approaches of our tradition of what this word means. It might mean to converse, from the word siha, to have a conversation. It might mean to plant trees, from the word suach, which is an indentation in the ground, to make a hole, a furrow. And it might mean to meditate, in the sense of to talk to God. Like we find in Tehillim, it says that lishpok sicho lifnei Hashem, to pour out your conversation before God, conversation not in the sense of with another human being, but a conversation with God. And the approach, the basic approach of the tradition is the third one, that he went out to meditate, to pray. And we have the tradition that Yitzchak actually founded Tfilat Mincha, lifnot erev, towards the evening. He's the first one to daven Mincha. But anyway, the point is that in some sense we have a picture of a man who's a man of the spirit. Not a man of the flesh, but a man of the spirit. And that's part of the whole picture of talking about an olat tmima, not related to human beings, not so much, not related to this world, not developing relationships, not thinking of getting married, but rather focus on a Kodesh Baruch Hu, to the exclusion of human beings. And that brings us to some other sources. Let's look at the Tava Kabbalah. At the bottom of page 2, we won't go into the whole grammatical thing that he's talking about. It's a bit complicated there. But we will read in the English at the top of the third page, "For Yitzchak is an unblemished burnt offering, an olat mima, sanctified in Har Moriah, paid no attention to matters of this physical world or to praying for pregnancy. And his only concern was serving God. I added spiritually in parentheses, not in the text, but that's what he means by Avodat Hashem. And that is why Abraham had to arrange through Eliezer for a match for him, because he wouldn't go himself to look for a zivug. For he himself attributed no importance to matters of this physical world. And in this case, he's talking here at the beginning of Parsha Toldot, when he's praying for his wife, for the pregnancy. For in this case, he did not put effort into the prayer, except because of the urgings of his wife. That's his explanation of the word l'nochach. It says he was davening l'nochach ishto, and the word l'nochach in the other 24 places it appears in the Bible always means in the presence of, in the presence of. But our author, the Ketavik Kabbalah, Rav Yaakov Maklenberg, can accept that the Torah is only telling us location where he was davening. It must be something else. And he understands he was davening because of his wife, because of, in a sense, he was only davening for his wife to get pregnant because she said so. But as far as he himself, he couldn't care less if he has children or not. I take it back. Couldn't care less. He doesn't notice. It's not in his radar stream. It's not important to him. And he's davening, according to this particular commentary, because she asked him to, but not because it's on his radar stream. So he's not concerned with marriage, and he's not so concerned with having children. He's just, well, at least he listens to his wife, right? At least he listens to his wife.
Isn't that part of Avodah Hashem? That's what I don't understand.
To what? To listen to your wife?
No, to have children, to get married.
Ah, okay, very good. So you actually asked the question exactly at the right time. We have here, according to these commentators, right, developing this particular understanding of his personality, we have a man who's totally devoted to God to the exclusion of devotion to man, devotion to wife, devotion to the physical world.
She must have been awfully lonely.
Say it again?
She must have been awfully lonely.
She must have been awfully lonely. I think that you're probably... Just let me finish the thought, though. And I think Martha mentioned earlier that this brings us right to Moshe Rabbeinu, who we'll learn tomorrow, also had some problems in his relationship with Tzipora because he was so focused on God. And let me mention some other people. Have you heard of Ben Azai? In the Gemara, it says, Ben Azai says that it's a mitzvah to get married, but I'm never going to do it. Because hashcha nafshi b'Torah, because my soul is devoted to Torah. Think lahavdil of Roman Catholic priests, right? Devoted to God, and there's no room left, there's no place left for devotion to wife. So as far as the human psychology goes, as far as the human condition goes, we certainly so know of such things of men who devote themselves to God to the exclusion of married life. But the question is asked, does that have a place in Judaism? And the answer clearly is, usually not. But there's always exceptions. Ben Azai was an exception. Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, according to the Midrashim in the Gemara, spent 14 years in a cave, learning Torah with his son, not with his wife. Right? Not with his wife. His wife was left.
Didn't he not tell his wife? Because they were worried that she would tell.
That she would give him away. Which is, again, an example of the curse. Everything connects. But certainly we do have this minority approach, whether it's Moshe Rabbeinu, whether it's Ben Azai, whether it's Yitzchak. There's a story about the Gra, the Gaon Mivilna. It's not about his wife, it's about his sister. He hadn't seen his sister for only over 10 years. And she came to Vilna to visit him, and he sent word to a messenger, I don't have time to see you. I'm learning Torah, I don't have time. It sounds cruel, it sounds painful. But perhaps, and I'm throwing this out as a question, perhaps there's a need for, at certain times, certain rare individuals to express their spirituality through this preshoot, through this abstinence from life of the flesh and life of marriage, in order to fully develop their spirituality. It's not a path for the rabbin. It's not a path for the many. It's not a recommendation. But it's a possibility. the Shulchan Aruch actually says, the Shulchan Aruch says, it's a mitzvah to get married, and one clause later it says, but Ben Azai didn't. As if to say that that door is open for those rare, rare, rare individuals. But there's a price to be paid. As Zimra said, Rivka paid the price.
But Yitzhak did get married.
He did and he didn't, right? He got married, but what type of relationship with that was that?
But when they're first married, there's the last pasuk there that Yitzhak loved Rivka and he was comforted for his mother.
Yes. Yes.
Gets explained mystically in terms of the return of the Simanim, but...
I don't know.
But the words are there.
The words...
He did have a relationship with his mother, because he felt her loss, and he was comforted. Yeah.
There are four verbs there. As it says that he brought her into the tent, and he took her as a wife, and he loved her, and he was comforted. I spent a long time looking at that verse, trying to see what we can tease out of it. I couldn't come to anything really concrete. The thought I had, only a one-sentence thought, was that verse shows a long, drawn-out process. First, he brought her into the tent. And only then did he take her to wife. Now, take her to wife usually means sexual intimacy. In all of the cases we know, sexual intimacy is the beginning of marriage. 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, and in the year 2008, sexual intimacy is the beginning of marriage. For Yitzhak it wasn't. First he took her into the tent. And then, is that something positive or negative? I don't know, right? I would like to say it's, in this context, perhaps it's something negative. It took him years, perhaps, to become physically intimate with his wife. I don't know. What do you mean? That's a trash. Okay. So I don't know about that verse. I don't want to force the verse to say something it doesn't say.
When you're looking at it in terms of not so much that verse, but the verse that comes before it, it's interesting. So it seems to be this character that just submits to the will of God, a very intense relationship, and it says that he's talking to the servant. He says, the servant told Yitzhak all the things that he had done. Who's this woman? What's going on? So I'm davening. He looks. He hears this one statement, basically, of, oh, we found the woman. Boom. He takes her to the tent. That's it. I accept it. Let's carry on the tradition. He's a very intense character in that way. He doesn't get to know her. He doesn't investigate any further. The moment he hears that she's sort of set for him, that's it. And he takes her right away.
Well, again, he doesn't take her in the literal sense. He first brings her into the tent.
Well, but that's it. But, like, I mean, he moves
accepts
right
the marriage.
Into this role right away.
Yeah. Okay, he accepts the marriage. Well, okay.
All right.
Yeah. So we have to end. We didn't get to reading the last Netziv inside. So just for those who perhaps didn't see the Haruta, I want to say that the Netziv presumes to find the beginning and source of all the problems and issues in the first meeting between the two of them, Rivka and Yitzhak. When it says that she was on the camel in the distance and she saw him in the field, lasuach besadeh, davening, and he paints an image that he was davening with his hands to heaven. Just imagine a brassava of a chassid with a talit over his head and long peyot, and he's gesticulating, he's crying out to Kodesh Baruch Hu in loud, loud voice, and he's moving all over from one end of the field to the other, and she sees him, and v'tipol mi'ala gamal, and she fell off the camel. Most of the commentators say it means she went off the camel, she got down, out of respect. And Asif says she fell. She was just so blown away and overwhelmed by this figure. I just want to finish the thought. And she got off the, she descended, she fell off the camel, and then she asked, who is this man? Asked Eliezer, And Eliezer said, that's my master. And she took the veil and covered herself. That act for the Netziv is a symbol and a sign that sets the tone for the whole marriage, that she was veiled. She was veiled her whole life. Because of her great respect and awesome relationship to this man, she was overawed by him. He couldn't talk to her, and she couldn't talk to him because of too much respect, too much distance, too much awe of the person. And that is part of the whole picture that I've been trying to paint, that perhaps there are times in which religiosity and the relationship to HaKadosh Baruch Hu can get in the way of a proper male-female relationship. That's something we have to keep in mind. It's not so simple that a well-developed relationship with God is a basis for a well-developed relationship with man or woman. Sometimes it doesn't work that way. At least at the highest levels of spirituality, it's this or that. It's one or the other. You can't have both. And we'll develop this again tomorrow with Moshe Rabbeinu. Zimran, then we're finished because there's another class.
I just noticed that in Isaac Porter and his brother's paint,
Anyone like